All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to be talking this morning about Christ, the first fruits. Now, if you remember, last week we talked about the Feast of Passover, which was one of the seven religious holidays of Israel. Now, as Americans, when we think of holidays, we think of, you know, a time off from work when we can just enjoy things like overeating and excessive drinking. That's kind of a holiday, you know, to us as Americans. We observe quite a few holidays. We celebrate everything from Christmas to St. Patrick's Day to whatever. And today, hundreds of thousands of Christians are celebrating Easter around the globe. Now, let me say a little bit about Easter. I know what you're thinking. Oh, here he goes again. You know, I just think this is important, all right? The name Easter has its roots in ancient polytheistic religions. Now, on this, I think just about all scholars agree. Everybody agrees the name Easter comes from paganism, from a pagan god. But there's a lot of disagreement as to the actual origin. One origin of Easter dates back to ancient times, not long after the global flood. Nimrod, who was a grandson of Noah, he turned from following his grandfather's god and he became a tyrannical ruler. Well, some trace Easter back to the springtime ritual instituted by Semiramis, who was Nimrod's wife, following the death of Tammuz, who was their son. Now, the Bible talks about Tammuz and, you know, the worship that's going on there, and I think this is what it's referring to. Now, contemporary traditions, such as the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs and the baskets and the candy and all that, those practices, many of them were established by Semiramis, Nimrod's wife. And though the name Easter is clearly pagan, Christians have come to call the day of Christ's resurrection Easter. And they celebrate it the same way the pagans did, with bunnies and eggs and candy. Notice the commandment that God gave to the nation Israel. In Exodus 23:13, he says, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, or let them be heard from your mouth." Now think about this. God told Israel, don't even mention the name of pagan gods. But the church has a celebration after a pagan god, Easter. Does that make any sense? And according to Pat Robertson, Easter is the church's most highest holy day. What is Christian about Easter? Nothing. Nothing. Easter's a pagan holiday, so, you know, let's ban it, all right? There's nothing about Easter in the Bible. Now, the King James Bible uses the word Easter once. It's a bad translation, a mistranslation. It's just tradition that stuck it in there. Easter is never mentioned by the Lord or the apostles. It was never observed by the early church. The apostles never went out one day, you know, looking for eggs because Jesus had hidden them all over the place. You know? They didn't get up and look for their Easter baskets at morning. You know? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think, is being obscured by painted eggs and candy bunnies. And attention has been shifted away from the spiritual truth toward materialism. You know, clothing and products. And it's just another day for the merchants to cash in on. You know, I've been getting the sale papers. Oh, Easter special, Easter this, Easter that. You know, everybody's trying to make a buck off it. How do we take something as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and trivialize it with some little fantasy thing about a bunny and all this other stuff? I think it literally destroys the meaning of this thing. Well, in contrast to our pagan celebration of Easter, Old Covenant Israel's holidays that they observed were prescribed to them by God. There were seven of them. And these seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible in both Testaments. They are called the Feast of the Lord. Can you name them? Anybody name seven of them? What's the first one? Passover. What's the second one? Come on. Unleavened bread. The third one we're going to talk about it today. First fruits. Thank you. The fourth one. Nope, not Pentecost. Then comes. Nope, not yet. Trumpets. Then Day of Atonement. Colleen, next. Booths or tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. God gave these seven feasts to Israel. National holidays. They were very elaborate in acting out, doing sacrifices and all kinds of things. And the reason he did this is he was showing them a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the fact that Passover, on the day of Passover, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died for the sin of the world. We want to talk today about the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine, if you've heard of him, he's done a lot to mess up Christianity, to take it off the track. Constantine issued what was called the Easter Rule, which states that Easter shall be celebrated on the first Sunday, and this is the rule we go by. This is how they determine what day Easter is, all right? Celebrate on the first Sunday that occurs after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. Okay, you got that? Now you know when Easter will be every year, right? So the church adapted the pagan holiday of Easter, and they celebrated on the biblical holiday of first fruits. See, today is a holiday in Christianity. It's a very special day. It's the day of first fruits. It's not Easter. And first fruits is about resurrection. This day is not about bunnies or eggs or dressing up. This day is about resurrection from the dead. And this morning I want to look at the biblical significance of this Jewish holiday of first fruits. As I said last week, we looked at Passover. And remember I said that these feasts are a study of typology. And typology is the interpretation of First Testament events or persons or ceremonies as signs that prefigure Christ's fulfillment in the New Testament with the church. And fundamentally, these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, timing, and significance of the major events and the Lord's redemptive career. Every one of these feasts is a picture of Christ. And they go in order. And as Christ came on the scene, they went in order. From His first to His second coming. They commence at Calvary, which was where Jesus Christ voluntarily gave Himself for the sins of the world. And that was Passover. And these first four are what's called the spring feasts. And then we have 4 months in between them, which was the dry season in Israel. And then in the fall, we have the fall feast, the trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacle. Those first four deal with the Lord's coming and dying as the Lamb of God, His resurrection, and the birth of the church on Pentecost. Then we have, again, 4 months of dry season, and then trumpet starts with the second coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those deal with the second coming. Most people look at these feasts and say, well, the first four are done, and we're still waiting 2,000 years for the last four. No, they were all fulfilled in the time of Christ. And these seven feasts depict the entire redemptive career of Messiah. So you can go all the way back in the book of Exodus and begin looking and seeing Messiah through these feasts. The number seven is the biblical number of completion or totality, so there are seven of them. Let's look at the first one, Leviticus 23:4. Leviticus is a good place to look at these because they're all there in order. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, let me back up here a minute. in the first month. Remember I said last week, this is the month Nisan. It was the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. But God changed the calendar because this is a new beginning for Israel. This is redemption. Now keep that in mind because we're going to look at that seventh month again. So the Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. That's the day the children of Israel took the Passover lamb. They killed it. They took the blood and they put it on the doorpost so the death angel would pass over them. Then almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ, who was the Passover lamb, was put to death on the 14th of Nisan at the same time that the Passover lambs were being celebrated. Jesus was the true Lamb of God. He died to save us from the judgment of God, just as the lamb died instead of the firstborn in Israel on Passover. So we looked at that last week, the first feast. We saw how clearly that feast, the death of Christ, had been predicted in the First Testament through this feast. The second feast is called Unleavened Bread. Passover's on the 14th. So this one says, then on the 15th day of the same month, that's the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So God appoints this Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin the very next day. Passover is the 14th. The next day, on the 15th, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the Hebrew month, Nisan. This feast is to last for 7 days. The first and the last days of this feast were recognized and observed as high Sabbaths. Now, they weren't the weekly Sabbath, but they were considered a Sabbath day. No one was to work, you know, went through the same thing as you would do on the weekly Sabbath. Look at Leviticus 23:7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. So on the first night and again on the seventh, there was to be a holy convocation. These are high Sabbaths. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial of Messiah and his sinless life. This idea of unleavened is sinless. On this feast, they would put grain in the ground and they would pray to God to bring the harvest for the coming year. Now, the Hebrews would pray, give us life out of the earth as they put that grain in the ground. And what was happening to Jesus on this feast, as every Israelite was praying, give us life out of the earth, they were burying Jesus. Think about that. They're putting him in the ground and they're praying, give us life out of the earth. Now, as time went on, these two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, were merged into one 8-day feast. We see this in Luke 21:1. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. See, they combined the two and they just made it basically one 8-day feast. Josephus said, we keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes when you're reading in the New Testament, if you see unleavened bread, it includes Passover. The Israelites merged these, but I think God intended them to be separate feasts. And as with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of Messiah. Passover was the death of Messiah. Unleavened bread pictured the burial of Messiah. And the third feast is called First Fruits. And this is the feast we want to focus on this morning. In Leviticus 23:10, it says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, which I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits to your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. All right, Passover is the 14th, unleavened bread is the 15th. What date is first fruits? What? You see it in there? See the date? All right. First of the month, 14th day, that's Passover. Unleavened bread is the 15th, the very next day. What date's first fruit? The what? No. I mean, a lot of people think that, and that's what most scholars think. There's no date given in the Bible. All right? The inspired text says the feast occurs, watch, on the day after the Sabbath. Now, why does he give a date for one and the other? Well, matter of fact, of these seven feasts, five of them, there's a date given there to be done on. And most scholars look at this and they think the first fruits takes place on the 16th of Nisan, because it says the day after the Sabbath. And remember, unleavened bread starts with the Sabbath, okay? A holy day. So they think unleavened bread, that's the Sabbath, so this would start the next day. Well, if that's true, why didn't God just say on the 16th? I believe the Sabbath here, and I'm telling you why he didn't put a date in here, all right? After the Sabbath here is not the high day of unleavened bread Sabbath. This is the weekly Sabbath. And there is no date given because it changes. Because it is always on a Sunday. Isn't that a neat coincidence that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday and God set up first fruit so it always falls on a Sunday? Just another coincidence that we find in the Bible. There's only two feasts that don't have dates. First fruit has no date, and Pentecost has no date. Anybody know why Pentecost doesn't have a date? Because Pentecost is to be observed 50 days after first fruit. So since there's no date there, there can't be a date for Pentecost. It's always 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I used to believe and used to teach that Jesus died on a Wednesday. All right? I've changed my mind. this is what happens when you study. Okay? You see things you didn't see before, you change your mind. You better be open to change if you're going to really study the Bible, because you hopefully you're going to be learning and growing. So now I'm leaning to Thursday. Now, you might be thinking, Thursday? I thought Jesus died on a Friday. I mean, we have this Good Friday, right? What's good about Friday? I'm not sure what that's about anyway. You know, I think the confusion about Jesus dying on Friday may come from John 19:31. It says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now remember that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a special high Sabbath. No works to be done. We assume that they had to get Jesus down and his body in the tomb before the weekly Sabbath. But it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. And that's what it says here. It says the Sabbath was a high day. Now let me explain to you why I kind of changed my mind and I think that Jesus died on Thursday. All right, so he died on Thursday. So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. That would make Sunday the 17th of Nisan. He dies on the 14th. He's raised on the 17th. Now, I'm leaning towards a Thursday in this happening because I think that there's several places in Scripture where it highlights the date of the 17th of Nisan. And I think God is highlighting that date for a reason. For example, look with me here at Genesis 8. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water deceased. All right, so 150 days, these people are locked up on that ark. The storm going on around them. Everybody else has perished. The next verse says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the flood was a judgment of God, as was Calvary. And as God's promise of life is found in the resurrection, so I think we see new life, a new beginning here as this ark rests on Mount Ararat. The ark touched land. The flood is over with. And it's a picture of new life. And notice the day that it landed on Ararat. The 17th day of the 7th month. That would be Nisan. Because remember I said Nisan got changed to the first month by God after the Exodus. So it's the same day that the ark touched down on land. That ark, a picture of salvation, a picture of deliverance. The same day of Jesus' resurrection. And they are both picturing deliverance, safety, salvation. This is also the same day that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 3:18 says, "They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So they wanted to go 3 days' journey. They left on the 14th of Nisan. This would put the Red Sea crossing on the 17th, which again pictures deliverance. They got through the water. Everybody else died in the water. A picture of life again. The same day. Let me give you one more. It's the day of Israel got into the promised land and began to eat the first fruits of the land. It says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th. All right, they're doing the Passover on the 14th like they're supposed to, on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched corn." So they're eating unleavened bread here on the day of, what's the second feast? Unleavened bread. And they're eating unleavened bread. All right? The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of that. So that would be the 16th. So that the sons of Israel had no longer any manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Cana during that year. That would be the 17th. And so now they're eating the first fruits in the land on the 17th. And I just think that God is highlighting that day because that is the day of resurrection. All these pictures are pointing to the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Passover on the 14th, unleavened bread on the 15th, and last of the 22nd. And first fruits occurs on the day after the weekly Sabbath or Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. That's why you can't have a date, because it floats. As to the significance of the Feast of First Fruits, as with the other feasts, I don't think there's any room for doubt or speculation. It represents resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." So Passover pictures the substitutionary death of Messiah as the Passover lamb. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the burial. And the feast that follows, first fruits, pictures what? The resurrection. What do you see there? What is the death, burial, and resurrection? That's the gospel. And their gospel is being proclaimed in these feasts. The Lord is doing this thousands of years before Christ ever came. On one particular morning, the Feast of First Fruits are being waved before the altar in the temple. And that particular morning, some women were heading to an empty tomb. We read in Mark, "And when the Sabbath was over," that's the weekly Sabbath, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week," it's always the first day, it's always Sunday, "they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one," that's kind of a play on words, "that the sun has risen." Okay? Yes, the sun had risen. All right? "They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll the stone away for us for the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So we see here first fruit pictures resurrection of Messiah. It took place after the weekly Sabbath or Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on that first day. Are they just a coincidence? Or was God teaching all through those thousands of years, hundreds of years, that redemption would come in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection? Hundreds of years before he was ever born, they were teaching the people about Messiah. Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to take away the sin of the world. He was teaching the people they would be in the tomb 3 days, and he would rise from the dead on the first day of the week. That very day that Israel celebrated the first fruit, Jesus became the first to rise from the dead. Now, we looked last week when we were looking at Passover, we saw all the things that were fulfilled in the death of Christ that had been predicted. Remember, we talked about, you know, John said, not a bone of him will be broken, as the scripture says. And there's no scripture that says that about Messiah, but it talks about the Lamb of God because it was a picture of him. Unquestionably, people, prophecy proves the truthfulness of the Bible. You know, people say, oh, the Bible's full of errors, the Bible's written by men, the Bible's written by... Listen, anybody that wants to take a serious look at it is going to be greatly surprised, because prophecy proves the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many different ways. Scientifically, the Bible is absolutely accurate. When it speaks of something, it is accurate. That's why I'm geocentric and not heliocentric. All right? Because the Bible doesn't speak of the sun or the earth revolving. It speaks of the sun revolving. All right. Historically, the Bible gives stories of wars, locations of ancient cities, the existence of lost civilizations, and many things that were once thought to be historically inaccurate. But as archaeologists continue to uncover the ruins of the Middle East, the Bible is being verified over and over as accurate. I think one of the greatest proofs of the veracity of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. God said certain things were going to happen, and they happen exactly as he said they would. No other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecies found all through the pages of the Bible. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus and the First Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. The prophecies of the First Testament are often so obvious that many scholars, secular scholars, have unsuccessfully attempted to assign later dates to them to make it appear that the prophecies were, you know, made up after they already happened. That's how stunning and accurate some of these prophecies are. 1,500 years before Christ's resurrection, God predicted in type and shadow that Jesus would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan and would raise from the dead 3 days later on the first day of the week. And it happened exactly as God said it would. Now, without Jesus fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits by his resurrection, the church never would have come into existence. See, before Jesus was even dead, the overwhelming majority of his followers deserted him. Remember that from our study of Mark? His followers, all, they just took off. Remember Peter? Peter says, "Oh, everybody forsakes you, I will never." Who was the first one to deny him? Peter. He denied he ever knew him. He swore and cursed, "I never knew the man." When Jesus died, it appeared that his cause would die with him. But it didn't happen that way. The followers of Jesus didn't fade into oblivion. In fact, these disciples all came back bolder and more courageous than ever before. What happened? What made the difference? It was the resurrection. They saw Jesus die. They watched him die on that cross and then be put into the tomb, and then they met the resurrected Christ afterwards. He met with them. He talked with them. This changed their lives. When they saw Jesus die on Thursday, they were plunged into despair, agony. Jesus was dead. They put him in the tomb. They assumed it was over. It was all just a mistake. Then he comes back to life. And seeing firsthand his resurrection form changed these followers' perspective. It changed them from despairment and agony to boldness and joy. You know, you have to think about this. What else can explain the great change in these men's attitude? They're all hiding. They're all afraid. Did they get together and say, hey guys, I got a plan here. Let's pretend he's alive. You know, he talked about resurrection. He said he was going to. Let's pretend he rose from the dead. And then they all went out and gave their lives for a known lie. The majority of them were persecuted to death. Some of them were thrown into boiling cauldrons of oil. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were crucified, all for a known lie? That's psychologically impossible. They sealed their testimony with their blood because they had seen the risen Lord. They knew there was life after death. He had beaten death. And he not only defeated death for himself, but he promised resurrection life to all who put their trust in him. Look at John 11:25. Jesus said, remember the scene here, he's at the tomb of Lazarus. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now in verse 26, Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? What's the this? Well, it's the statement that Jesus gives about himself in verse 25. He tells Mary that he is the resurrection and the life. But that's not all. He asks her to believe. Jesus says this, I guarantee eternal life to anyone who believes in me. To believe in Jesus Christ is in essence to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. That's what he's promising here. I'm promising eternal life if you will trust me. And because of the resurrection, these words carry weight they never would have carried otherwise. I mean, when you promise to give people life and then you raise from the dead, people pay attention. If he had remained in the grave, there'd be questions about whether he was the way to heaven, whether he could provide eternal life. But the resurrection answers the question, ends the argument once and for all. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, he's got power over death. So I guess that means he is everything he claimed to be. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. See, the Christian faith is not primarily based in the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, or the death of Jesus. I mean, it's based on all that, but it culminates in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, all these other things are valueless. And you might say, well, does a person have to believe in resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, in order to be a Christian? Yes, they do. If you don't believe that he rose from the dead, first of all, you're saying he's a liar. But look what Paul said in Romans 10:9-10. He said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Eternal life is predicated on belief in the resurrection. You have to believe that. Why is belief in the resurrection so important? Because the resurrection proved that Christ was all he said he was. He was not just a great teacher or a good prophet or a great example. He was Lord. And what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But watch, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hopefully you see the importance of the resurrection. And if you dismiss the resurrection, you pull the very heart out of Christianity. Because of the resurrection, Christ can offer eternal life to all who trust in him. Jesus says here, he who believes in me shall live. And the live there is spiritually. Even if he dies, and that's referring to physical death, and everyone who lives, that's physically, and believes in me shall never die, that's spiritually. And there's two categories of believers being discussed here by Jesus. Those who would die before the resurrection and those who would not. See, those who died under the old covenant, Jesus Christ was the resurrection. But to those who lived into the days of the new covenant, which is all of us, Jesus Christ is not the resurrection for us. He is the life. Under the new covenant, there is no death, spiritually speaking. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, this is at the return of Christ, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the death here is not physical death. Physical death is not man's problem. It is spiritual death that is swallowed up for all who trust in Christ. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the glories of the new covenant, John wrote, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. And people, where there is no death, there is no need of a resurrection. And those who have trusted in Christ have eternal life and can never die spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God. Therefore, they don't need a resurrection. So people who die now, they're not going in the ground and waiting for something to happen so they can get resurrected. Listen, if you've trusted Christ, you've already been resurrected. You are alive spiritually. The separation between you and God has been put away, and you are alive. You say, well, what happens to us at death then? I mean, since the resurrection is past, what happens to believers today when they die? Well, I'll tell you what happens. First of all, their physical body goes back to the dust from which it came. Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. They put your body in the ground. It decays. It turns back to dust. But the spirit goes to be with the Lord. Notice what Paul said when writing to the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He saw physical death as a gain. How many of us see it that way? We do everything we can to keep from dying. You know, we prolong it as long as we can, but Paul saw it as a gain. And Paul, when he wrote this, he was in a Roman prison. He was facing death. He was awaiting the results of his trial at Rome, wondering if he's going to live or die. And he doesn't really know here. And that's why he's saying this. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Look what else Paul goes on to say. If I am to live on in the flesh, in other words, if they don't kill me, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. He says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul says, you know, if I have to live on, okay, that's fine. I'll use it as service to you. But if I die, that's cool too. Because to depart is to be with Christ. The word depart here is the Greek word analuo. And Paul used this word in 2 Timothy 4:6 to speak of his death. He says, the time of my departure is at hand, his death. So Paul said that to depart the physical realm was to be with Christ. People, I can't explain it to you any further than that because the Bible really doesn't explain it any further than that. I just know that at physical death, we drop this body. We move into the realm of the spiritual, where we're ever in that realm, forever and ever and all eternity. See, the resurrection was a one-time event in which the old covenant saints were brought out of Hades and finally overcame death. See, they feared death in the First Testament. They didn't want death because they knew they were separated from God. Because everyone who died went to Hades, which was a waiting place, and they waited for the resurrection. The hope of Israel was the resurrection. We're going to see in Acts that that's all Paul preached, was the hope of Israel, waiting for that resurrection to happen. So they're all in Hades, waiting for that day. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned, he took the believing remnant out of Hades into the presence of his Father. That is spiritual life. They came into the presence of God. We, as believers, have put on immortality the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in the presence of God. And in physical death, we simply drop this flesh and dwell only in the spiritual realm. Now, that's hard for us to understand because we're so used to the physical, that's all we know. But take it from Paul, who was a man who was really in tune with God. His desire was to depart and be with Christ. In 11:25, Jesus said, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That is spiritual. Jesus is basically saying here, I guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes in me. That's quite a promise, people. But remember, this promise is coming from a man who rose from the dead. And Jesus not only conquered death for himself, he conquered death for everyone who comes to him in faith. And you, if you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I encourage you, I plead with you to examine the claims of Christ. Trusting in Christ means that you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sin debt. It means you can't do anything in and of yourself to earn favor with God. That is religion. Religion tries to please God through its works. In Christianity, God reached out to man and did everything. And that's what it means to trust in Christ, to believe that he paid your sin debt through his sacrifice and resting on what he has done for you. You rest upon Christ. He performed it all. He did all the work. All you have to do is trust in what he has done. Listen, God is satisfied with what Christ has done. And by God's grace, I have come to be satisfied with what Christ has done. I'm not trying to earn favor with God. I have his favor in Christ. That's faith. And that's what it is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, this anniversary of the Feast of First Fruits. Father, that you so clearly laid out to Israel 2,000 and more years ago. And throughout the centuries, Lord, Israel practiced over and over, demonstrated the first fruit feast. And sadly, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they were celebrating that feast and they missed it. Father, we thank you that today, on this day, Jesus overcame death. And he not only overcame it for himself, but he promises eternal life to all who trust in him. Lord, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. We thank you for the promises of the Bible. We thank you for its truthfulness, its accuracy. Thank you, Lord, for providing everything we needed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Kira? Unleavened bread is bread with no yeast in it. The bread that you eat has yeast in it. It makes it rise. Yeast is something you put in dough and it makes it rise. Makes it fluffy. Unleavened bread is just flat. It's more like a cracker kind of thing. There's nothing that makes it rise. And in the Bible, the important thing is unleavened bread, leaven was a picture of sin. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israel was to get all the leaven out of their houses. No leaven in the house. Get rid of all sin. Picturing Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. All right, second question. Pardon me? Yes, yes, unleavened bread. That's the type of bread. It's very flat, just more like a tortilla or a cracker for what you would know, I guess. Are they related to some of our holidays? Well, the only one is this one today. I mean, most people are celebrating Easter, which, like I said, has nothing to do with this day. But we, the Christians who are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, this is the day He rose from the dead. This is the Feast of First Fruits. It is the very day He rose. Christians today who are celebrating the resurrection are celebrating on the right day because this is the day. Now, see, what we have, it's not important that we celebrate the feast. What we're celebrating is the anniversary of them and what they mean. All right, Passover was last Tuesday. Picturing Jesus Christ died last Tuesday for us. And today He rose from the dead. And now, 50 days from today is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, that's the day the church was born. And then from there you go into the tabernacles, and Tabernacles is a really neat picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's fascinating about the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the first day of the month. And Israel has a lunar calendar. The way they determine the day... Somebody's having a good time. They determine the start of a month by the moon. And so because trumpet starts on the first day of the month, you had to be real careful because you never know when it was going to come. When the moon was at that right spot, then you know it was the day. And that's the whole idea of trumpets. You know, Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. You know, it's going to be, it just fits in perfectly. So, you know, my plan right now is through the rest of the year on these feast days to talk about them. So throughout the year, we're gonna go through, you know, in late August or September are the fall feasts. So hopefully 50 days from now, we'll be talking about Pentecost and the significance of these days. And hopefully these things will be an encouragement to you in the fact that God promised these so long ago and then fulfilled them so accurately. Any questions? Brenda? Right. Well, no. Listen, we're talking you're talking this year. See, it changes. Okay, it changes because it always goes to Sunday. In the day, in the year that Jesus was crucified, there was 3 days before Sunday. It's not always that way for us, because it floats. It's not a date. That year was 3 days. It's not always. Okay, Passover began Monday at sundown and went to Tuesday at sundown. That was Passover. Jewish Passover. Jewish calendar Passover. And today... Well, they're the same days. See, their day of Passover is the very same day where Christ was crucified. And today is the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. And this is the very day of resurrection. So, they're... No, it always does that. Now, the church celebrates resurrection. It gets off. Sometimes it can be 30 days away from the real first fruits day. Today happens to correspond. They're both on the same day. It does change because the church uses a different idea, so they don't always line up. All right, I hope that's about as clear as mud now. Anybody else? Kath, come on down.